So tonight, for our first text, we'll go to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. We'll get there in just a moment. We're looking at what happens after the believer dies. And I think as we look at the scripture, we must understand that the death of the saint, which is referred to in the New Testament as being sleep for the saint, does not mean that there's unconsciousness. There's an awareness of what's taking place. It's a state of immediate presence with Christ, an immediate joy, an immediate blessing. But it's more than just entering into that state that is spoken of for the believer after they die. And this is where we take an opportunity to get God's perspective on what He would want us to know about what lies ahead for us. Of course, the major event that is still looming in front of us, and it may be when we die, that we will die in anticipation of this event, and that is the second coming of Christ. It is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we will know, the Scripture informs us that there will be some living when He comes again. They will be translated immediately. Those that are dead will be raised from the dead. They will meet Him in the air as He makes His descent. And so we are told we shall ever be with the Lord. His coming ushers in a period of time on the earth where there's going to be a commencement of trouble. As we have studied more than one time since we've been in this location, the matter of Jacob's trials and tribulations, Jacob's trouble, is a period of time in which there's going to be calamities and crises on the earth that are unparalleled in history. But that too is the beginning of an epoch in God's program. For after that intense period of trouble, there is going to be the setting up of a kingdom on this earth. And we believe that it shall last for 1,000 years. I am going to take the opportunity to spend some time talking about that period, the millennial period, the 1,000-year period that's mentioned in our Bible. It is part of an end-time discussion. It is something that predates the ushering in of eternity, which is another great period in God's program for us. But as we talk about the millennium, I am fully aware that there are different views about it. I know that some do not believe that it even exists, that it is a symbolic use of language that means not literal 1,000 years, but not 1,000 years at all. There are some that believes that there are events that are going to occur prior to that event beginning, the millennium beginning. That is the second coming of Christ, and I fall into that camp. Others believe that we're going to usher in the millennium. I do not fall into that camp. But what I would like to do is to speak to a degree about that period. And we're going to have to understand some things, I believe, about what the Scripture says in order to get a firm footing about our grasp that there will, in fact, be this period of time on the earth where the Lord will be doing things that He's not doing now, and they're going to be a great blessing to mankind. And those that are reigning with Christ shall participate in that period. In order for us to do this, I think what you have to do is begin to get your foundation set about how the Scripture presents this truth. And one of the ways that I think that you begin to understand the truth is to understand that there are clear passages of Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled, that can only be fulfilled when there's this period of time in which the events that are promised can be fulfilled. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Because here what we're going to find is that there's going to be a way in which God gave His message to His prophets in the Old Testament that if you're not careful in your reading of them, you'll become quite confused as to whether or not he's speaking of something that has already happened, something that will happen short term, or something that is going to happen in the future. What you have to understand about prophetic utterances, as someone has adequately and beautifully described it, is that God gave vision to these prophets sometimes with his message that allowed them to see and proclaim mountain peaks in God's dealings with men. And in some cases, the mountain peaks would be together in the same message. And if you're not careful in your reading of them, you'll think they're all one and the same event, when they are in fact distinct. So the reason I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 4 is because this is one of those instances. Luke chapter 4, this, as you may recall, our Lord's beginning of his public ministry goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. In verse 16, we read what happens. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll. He closed the scroll, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, why am I bringing this up? Because in order for you to understand what I was making the point about earlier, you have to go to the text that he was reading from, and you find it in Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, what you're going to see is that not only was that text that our Lord quoted and said, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," but the text, the same message, includes components of God's dealings with men that the Lord Jesus did not effect while he moved among men. It is yet future. And this is the point I'm making. When you read prophecy in the Old Testament, understand you may be reading about two separate mountain peaks in God's dealings with men. And so we read it in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And this is precisely where the Lord Jesus closed up the scroll, gave it back to the minister, and says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But that's not all. It's not the complete message that God has for mankind. Notice what he goes on to say. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they," that is those that are in Zion, "might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of your God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." You see. All that I've read past the acceptable year of the Lord phrase is part of what God is going to do. He fulfilled the first part in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. He is yet to fulfill the second part, which is full of not symbolic language, but literal language, about a literal people doing literal things, literal groups doing literal things. So when you read prophecy, you may attempt to spiritualize everything if you're viewing prophecy through a certain lens. But why? Why feel compelled to spiritualize things like what we just read? Again, the point is this. The Lord has dealings that have already occurred that were prophesied. The Lord has dealings with men that have not yet occurred, that will occur. So, another factor I think that will help us in our appreciation of what I'm leading up tonight to do, which is simply to introduce the millennium, is to appreciate the fact that there are certain texts, and I've just cherry-picked a few, that speak to things that will transpire in the future. They have not yet occurred, that imply that there's going to be something special to happen, some special arrangement that we have not yet seen on this earth. Okay. One of which is found in Matthew 23. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, as you know. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. By the way, it's been desolate for over 2,000 years. But that's not where he left it. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say with sincerity, meaningfully, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you see? This means that these people, represented nationally, I believe, are going to have such a change in attitude toward the Lord Jesus that when he comes again, instead of rejecting him, they will welcome him. That has not yet occurred. Do you think that that's occurred? When did it occur? It is yet to occur. But you see what he's saying, when you shall see me, and the implication is when you shall see me while you're here on the earth, your attitude is going to be, now we welcome you. Blessed are ye that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, another text I think that is, again, I cherry pick these things that has me thinking that whatever he is saying here has yet to have been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And the implication, very strong implication, is that the fulfillment of it requires that there be something wonderfully taking place on the earth. I would argue this earth. There is coming, by the way, a new heavens and a new earth. It is my firm belief that that takes place after the millennium. What is that text I'm referring to? Matthew 19. The Lord Jesus encouraging his disciples who, with a price paid, have followed him, and they've been close to him. They've been with him in times of joy, in times of sadness, and they've been very close to him. And he has a reward for them for their faithfulness. And he always rewards faithfulness. If we can do nothing else, we can be faithful. And he rewards faithfulness. So Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is this an idle promise? Is it a symbolic promise? Or is it a real promise and a literal promise? I think it's a real promise and a literal promise. Now, he speaks of a time in the regeneration, and I'm simply going to put that aside now, except for this question: has the regeneration already passed? The answer to that question in my mind is definitively no. It is still yet to come. Whatever this regeneration is, it is a future event. Another thing I note about what we just read, I'm just going to explain at least the way I see it, what we've just read, and that is that the promise that he's making to these 12 is of a reward. This is a reward for faithfulness. And what did we read last week about his coming? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So he's not going to be doling out rewards until he comes again. That again is a proof that what he's promising here is a future event. Then there will be people to rule over. Not in the heavens, but apparently on the earth. And there will be a definitive boundaries around a people, Israel, that are such that every tribe will be known. I cannot explain that, but I believe it. There will be the identity of 12 tribes. And they will be there in order to be ruled over. Then there are to be 12 thrones. Did you see that? 12 thrones for them to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the apostles are to sit upon those thrones. And they are to rule. And we'll go through the text more in just a moment. And what you'll find out in the scripture is that it is the intent in the future in God's program for those who have been faithful to him to be put in positions of authority during this millennial reign of Christ. I've told the story often that years ago, when I was a little fella, we had something called the RAs, Royal Ambassadors in the Southern Baptist Church, and we had associational meetings, you know, that how that functions. And Mr. Billy Fuller was our head of RAs, and here I am, 10, 11, 12 years old, and they're having this associational meeting. They want to have a president of the RAs for the association. Mr. Billy Fuller, without my knowledge, not that it made any difference, but he stood up and says, I nominate Eddie Colley to be the president of this. And I, as shy as I was, I stood up and said, I decline. I didn't want the authority. This is an interesting thing to me. When this day comes, and he has us designated to rule, there'll be no shirking of the authority. It will be embraced. It will not be a headache. It'll be a joy to serve him in that capacity. The mind will be harmonized with his will. His will be our will, you see. But you can't get away from this. One of the rewards for these loyal disciples is for them to rule over people. Where? When? On this earth, during the millennium. Then, He says they will have their own throne. They will be ruling with Him. And the reason that we know this, the Lord Jesus will have His own throne, I believe, based in Jerusalem. He'll be sitting on David's throne. He's David's greater son. He is the root of David and David's greater son. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, I believe that it is. The Lord Jesus speaks to this in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Please read it with me. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh. And by the way, that is a completely wonderful, new, blessed study for anyone that's never gone down that path. To him that overcometh. The idea is that there are some saints who are not going to be overcomers. Not that they will be unsaved, but they don't live in such a way that they are victorious in the strength and the power that Christ can give to overcome. But for those that overcome, promises are made. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. When? Is this a literal promise of a literal reign with Christ, literally? Or is it an idle promise or a symbolic promise that has no fulfillment really at all? I believe it is a literal promise of a literal reign with Christ on the earth to those that overcome. Then another thing to consider. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. And as you're reading this, and we'll read it together, what you'll find is that there are some assumptions made here. When Paul says that, do you not know? The implication is that they should have known. And that is, this is a truth that they're not hearing for the first time. And what is this truth? And how does it tie into our text, our task tonight? Dare any of you, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The idea here is that by comparison, he's saying you should be able to address certain matters within the flock without going to the outside. And the reason that you should be able to do it is because you're being equipped right now in this life to one day do something that you've not done before. You're going to judge the world. You're going to judge angels. The question is when? Where? Will we be sitting with Him when He has the great white throne judgment? No. Will we be sitting with Him as we go before the judgment seat of Christ? No. He alone sits there and He makes judgments. But He says there's going to be a judgment of people in the world, and we're going to do it. When? Are we doing that now? You and I have no authority granted to us by God to judge anyone outside of the local assembly. Have no authority. He didn't give us that authority. But He's saying that in the future, we as saints shall be performing the role of judging. The question is when and where. And my answer is during the millennium on this earth, which implies that there must be people there to make judgments about. So then another text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Timothy 2 and 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what this is saying, by the way, just as an aside, is that this saying had already become well known within the churches. Someone said you can go through the New Testament writings and you can lift out probably songs they were already singing. Because the Lord's people are people of song. Their hearts bubble forth with song. This may have been a song that they were singing, but it's certainly a saying. And oftentimes, sayings become songs. But this is a saying that they knew very well. Did you notice one part of it? If we suffer, we shall reign with him. When? Now? We're not reigning now. We shall reign. And this seems to me to be a condition for reigning with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. And I do believe that there's suffering that sometimes can only occur when we have a unashamed identity with Christ. But be that as it may, the point here is that if we suffer, we shall do what? We shall reign with him. When and where? Not here. Not now. Not now. Not here right now. But on this earth, in the future, we shall reign with him. And the other text that we've read, I believe, harmonize with that truth. Now, here's another thing. Again, read the scriptures and you're going to have to ask these questions. What about the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because the promises, as we shall see, and we've already read in earlier studies, were made, but they weren't fulfilled in their lifetime. They died in faith, looking for the promise to be fulfilled. Did the promises to these three men include things that could only be fulfilled on this earth? The answer to that is yes. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Now we could say, okay, well, he promised the land and he said he would give it to his people, right? His seed after him. And sure enough, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They come out and they go into the very land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were pilgrims, and they walked through it. They had no continuing city there. They were looking for a city. But he didn't say simply to your seed. Read it very closely in verse 8. And I will give unto thee, Abraham, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. And by the way, he put later on, in another place, he puts boundaries. The boundaries are far more extensive than the geographical map of Israel today. far more extensive. But the promise is made to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. He did not own the land. He did not possess the land while he lived. That is a promise, thinking clearly now, that has to be yet fulfilled. Where? In heaven? No. On the earth. That land. And when is it going to take place? It will take place when there's going to be the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. While you're turning there again, I'll give you a little bit of context. The Lord has been dealing with the centurion, the Gentile centurion. And here and there in his public ministry, though he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there's the Gentile approach and marvelous things we learn about the knowledge of some Gentiles, of the true God, and the heart that he gives them for him. And the centurion is one of them. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 10, he hears what the centurion has said about, Lord, you don't have to come to my house to heal my daughter. You just don't have to. I'm a man under authority. And what I say goes. I can tell people to do something, they do it. Because I have authority, I'm under authority. And I have authority because I'm under authority. Essentially, he is saying to the Lord Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word because you're under the authority of the Father, and the Father has given you authority over all sicknesses as you see fit according to my will. And all you have to do is to say the word, and the sickness is gone. And the Lord heard that, and verse 10, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have found not so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then he goes on, and it's a part of a postscript of that. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, that's heaven. Understand your terms. First things first. Some of the gospel writers refer to the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers will use the same instance and refer to it as the kingdom of God. The idea here is not the placement of the kingdom. The idea is where the kingdom originates. It originates with God. It originates where he lives in heaven. But the focus of that manifest kingdom is on the earth. And these people that are like this centurion will come from all over the world as redeemed or living in that kingdom. And they will come and they'll be able to sit down. Literally? Yes. Where? There. When? In the millennial kingdom. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we live long enough, we'll meet interesting people. One of the joys of the life that is to come is to meet these interesting people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Be able to sit down with them. That's what the Bible says. Now finally, and I'll bring this to a close. All of that to say that as you're reading the Bible, you're reading Old Testament and New Testament, and you're trying to get your arms around, is there such a thing as a millennium? Is there such a thing as God doing things on this earth that have not yet been seen? where he's going to right wrongs, where he's going to rule with a rod of iron, where there's going to be nations that are moving according to his will, where there will be the fulfillment of the model prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Will it transpire? Yes, and I'm all leading up to this in Revelation 20. Verse 1. Read it with me if you will. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And there we have it. The first mention of 1,000 years. And just so you know, lest I forget it, 1,000 years could mean 1,000 years. The people who take different views of this say that 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and with a day is 1,000 years. You know, so we can't take this literally. Well, why not? That's God's perspective of time. What if it's literal? I believe it is. It could well be 1,000 years. It is 1,000 years. And the reason that I say that is because what do you do with the other mentions of times in the book of Revelation? I can spiritualize a year to be 1,000 years because there's a statement that seems to agree with my stance. But what if the Bible says that there's going to be the ruling of a nefarious force with great violence toward people for 42 months? How can you spiritualize that? So if the 42 months is literal, why can't the 1,000 years be literal? So this is what he said. It's the first mention in verse 3. "And they cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until," there it is again, "the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." But John saw something else. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which has not worshipped the beast," which was the prior time, this great tribulation period, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." Prior to the beginning of the 1,000 years, those that have been raised from the dead, this is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They," those that are part of the first resurrection, "shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the text from Revelation chapter 20 that you lead up to talk about one of the great periods in God's program. There are characteristics about this period that, in the Lord's good timing and by His permissive will, we shall get into more details. And I've asked Brother Justice if he will deal with one of the major aspects of that period. There is going to be a place for converted Israel, a prominent place. And like I said, Brother Justice has written a book on it, so he ought to be pretty well versed on it. He may have to brush up some, unless he's got this photographic memory that some people are blessed with. But I'm looking forward to his approach and help us to appreciate what God is going to do during this millennial period with that group of people. And oh, by the way, he'll probably touch on this, but Israel then will be a distinct entity from the church. They are two separate entities in God's program. They are not the same. Never have been, and never will be. But God does have a place in the future for the millennium, and for them in the millennium. And of course, I think we've all heard that the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and there's just going to be this wonderful change in the natural life, the natural world. I'm looking forward to that. There's going to be national blessings. There will be nations. Egypt will exist. Assyria. And Brother Justice will probably get into this, but the tribes that are at odds with one another, you know, there was this fracture between them, they'll be as one again. It's like there's going to be this marvelous, marvelous activity on this earth for 1,000 years. And the Lord Jesus is ruling over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to be rejoicing that we will finally taste on earth what it means to be ruled by such a wonderful King. That's part of what we anticipate. What happens when the believer dies? It's far more expansive and glorious than most of us ever think about. And we're being given an opportunity to think about it, having the Scriptures our guide.